Paul the Apostle wrote 13 of the 27 books of the Bible, of the New Testament, I should say, and this is the last that he wrote. And it's a special book in that sense, because imagine knowing that this is the last thing I will ever write to Christians before I die. Paul was in prison under Nero, the emperor of Rome. He was about to be executed, and he knew it. And it was only a few months after he completed 2 Timothy that he was beheaded for his faith in Rome. That's how Paul died. So this book are the final words of a man who had devoted his life to preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. So you can imagine how much emotion and thought and passion is in this book. And that's why it's a favorite of mine. It's so rich, and we're looking forward to working our way through this. I expect that we'll be in 2 Timothy probably until around Thanksgiving. And you know, this is the way I guess if there's a favorite way of preaching, it's going through a book of the Bible from beginning to end, verse by verse, word by word. And the reason I like that is that this is the best way to really understand the message of God. You know, we come here on Sunday morning. You don't come to hear a sermon. You come to hear God's word, don't you? You want to hear the Lord's word. God's word is inspired. It is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It is completely the truth. Sermons are not inspired. What I preach, other than the word of God, is my own thinking, my own understanding, my own take on the Bible. And it's not absolutely inspired like the Bible is. And so what I try to do, and what most preachers try to do, is illuminate the Bible, apply the Bible, illustrate the Bible, but it is the Word of God which we are here to study on Sunday morning. And so I'm looking forward to the study with you today. I'm doing a little different on the screen. I usually put up scriptures that I use in conjunction with the passage that we're dealing with. But I think this morning, what I'm going to do is, rather than put up scripture, I've taken the verses that June has read. Actually, we're only going to go through verse 11. And I've put them in the form of 8 questions. And we'll put them as like a spiritual inventory of our lives as we live for Christ. And as we work through this text this morning, we'll go over these 8 questions. And I've entitled my message, The Christ-Centered Life, as opposed to the Self-Centered Life. And when you get right down to it, either Christ is ruling in your life or self is ruling in your life. There's a throne upon which someone sits that rules your life. It's Christ or self. And this is what Paul begins by talking about, the Christ-centered life. Let's just have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Lord, I thank you for the beginning of this study in this wonderful book of 2 Timothy. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be the true preacher and teacher here. Give me the words to say, Lord. Prevent me or keep me from saying anything that would take away from your word, Lord. But may your word prevail this morning. As we come together, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first 2 verses introduce the first question I want to put to you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and that's the thought that's going to be the kind of the heart of what I want to say first, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Timothy was not a biological son, but a son in the faith. He trained Timothy to preach, and so he was a son by, I guess, in a spiritual sense, one that Paul had helped teach and helped to begin his work as a pastor. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. The first question that I would like us to consider: am I walking in the will of God? Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And no one more demonstrates the will of God than Paul. By his own will, he was a persecutor of the church. And by the will of God, who dramatically saved him and converted him, he became a preacher and a teacher of the Word of God. And so the first question that I would like us to consider this morning, are we walking in the will of God? I hear Christians complain, why don't I see more of God's blessing in my life? Well, the next question is, well, are you walking in the will of God in that area of your life? How about your relationships? Are they all what God would want? How about the things that come through your mind that you think on and dwell on? Are these things that would be in the will of God? How about your activities, the things you do, where you spend your time? Are these things which are in the will of God? And now for Paul, if you turn to the second chapter, looking at verse 8 and 9, you'll see that the will of God is not always easy or convenient or comfortable. Because for Paul, the will of God was for him to be in prison and to be executed for his faith. That was the will of God for Paul, as hard as it is to understand. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Paul knew that in his work as an apostle, this was a part of his will for Paul. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was he praying for? Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But it was God's will for Jesus to go to the cross. That was his will. Paul had an ailment, and he prayed three times that God would heal him. And God said, no, healing is not my will for you. My grace is all you need. Sometimes even healing is not the will of God for some reason. For my brother, why can't my brother be healed of ALS? I don't know. He's a Christian. He served God. He loves the Lord. In fact, the very home that he's going to, the acute care home, he would take communion every Sunday to the people that were there. And so now he's one of the patients, when before he was one of the ministers. We don't understand the will of God. And sometimes God's will is not as convenient and comfortable as we might like it to be. But Paul goes on to say, for which I am chained like a criminal. This is in chapter 2, verse 9. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ with eternal glory. And back in the late 1800s, there was a missionary by the name of John G. Patton, who had a call to God to go to the New Hebrides Islands to preach the gospel. Well, the New Hebrides are between Fiji and Australia down on the South Pacific. They're now known as Vanuatu, but they were then known as the New Hebrides Islands. As he was about to leave to disembark the ship that took him to the New Hebrides, the captain said, now, Mr. Patton, I want to tell you that the people on this island, some of them are cannibals and headhunters. And by going to live with them, you're putting at risk yourself and your family. Do you know the danger that is out there for you? Before you get off my ship, I'm telling you, I'm willing to take you home if you want. And you know what John G. Patton said? I would rather be living in danger in the will of God than be home in safety out of the will of God. What a profound statement. Am I in the will of God? Am I walking in the will of God? Is there any area of my life that I know God is not pleased with? If there is, then I need to make that right. That's the first thing as we do a kind of a spiritual inventory as we begin this book. Going on to verse 3 and 4. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, So you can imagine the relationship between Timothy and Paul, that when they departed, Timothy cried that Paul was leaving, recalling your tears as I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. The second question I'd like us to consider, am I serving with a clear conscience? You know, having a clear conscience is a tremendous blessing of God, but living with a violated conscience is a great burden a Christian should not bear. Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy in a couple of verses. Let's turn there a minute. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When Paul says that, he says this, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience and a sincere faith. One of the goals of being instructed as a Christian is that you can live with a clear conscience before God. And then in verse 9, down the, in 1 Timothy chapter, I'm sorry, verse 19. I'll start in 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. If you want to guarantee that your life will be a wreck, keep living with a violated conscience, and your life will be a wreck. And there is no greater blessing than a clear conscience. And you know, this is where the real you lives, in your conscience. The real you is not what you project to others. You know that. We're not all transparent. There are things about you you don't want others to see. What if we were all completely 100% transparent to others? We couldn't live with each other. I don't want you knowing every thought of my heart, every intention of my heart. Those are things that are in me, and some of them are not of God. They're of the flesh, and I need to keep those. I need to clear out those things by the Spirit of God. But that's the real me is my conscience. And if I'm not living with a clear conscience, I'm living a violated life. Let me give an example. True confessions time. Sue's not here this morning, but it involves her, but she would understand this. There in my ministry, during the week, if there was a week where Sue and I weren't all getting along that well, and that happens with pastors and their wives, as everybody else, on Sunday morning when I came to preach, if we were still not talking to each other, or things weren't right, you know, you drive the church quietly and no one talks because you're angry or she's angry or whatever it is, there were times I had to pull Sue into my office and say, okay, let's get this cleared up here. I've got to go out and pray to preach to the congregation, and I'm not going to go preach to them when I'm not speaking to you. I can't do that. So we prayed, we made it right in my office that morning, because I cannot go out with a conscience knowing that I'm preaching the gospel and I won't even talk to my own wife. You understand that? That happens. It happens.
Amen.
So folks, keep a clear conscience, because the conscience is where the Holy Spirit dwells. And when you violate your conscience, you're violating the Holy Spirit of God. Can't live like that. And so Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. The third question comes from verse 5. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. If you could see my Bible, I have over grandmother Lois, I have Elizabeth. That's my grandmother. And over mother Eunice, I have Louise. That's my mother. So it was Elizabeth, my grandmother, and Louise, my mother, that helped me come to Jesus. And taught me what a sincere faith is all about. I'm persuaded this now lives in you. So, is my faith sincere? Is my faith sincere? You know, wouldn't it be nice to know that everyone around us is always sincere, truthful, honest, good intentions? It's not so, though, either. It's not always so. It should be. But there is sometimes a Christian face that we can put on. There's a Christian vocabulary we could use. And there's a Christian persona that we can kind of exude that makes people think that we're sincere when we're not. Only God knows at times. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, Paul is talking to the hypocrites. Well, they're actually the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he calls them hypocrites. And in Matthew 23, 27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." Beautiful on the outside, rotten and filthy on the inside. "In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." We can't be like that. Are we serving with a clear conscience, and is my faith a sincere faith? What you see is what is really there. The 19th century author Nathaniel Hawthorne said this: "No man for any considerable period of time can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be true." Read that again. "No man can, for any considerable period of time, wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be true." In other words, you're confused yourself. You don't even know who you are. And this is what happens when we live with a violated conscience and an insincere faith. We don't even know who we are. And we even forget what we said yesterday. So what do I say today to make it look like I was sincere yesterday? We don't have to worry about that. If our conscience is clear and our conscience is clear and our faith is sincere. Going on in our text in verse 6, Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Interesting, isn't it? God gives us gifts, but we have to fan it into flame. It's like an ember that's glowing, but it doesn't work without us putting some effort into it. You may be gifted by God, and by the way, I believe every Christian is gifted by God in some way or another. Besides the gift of salvation and the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, He gives gifts for ministry, to minister to others. And there's a whole list of them in the Bible, and there's more, I think, that aren't even listed in the Bible. But a gift that God has given to you so that you can use your life to bless others. That's what gifts are. But we have to fan them into flame, or else they just kind of begin to lose their glow altogether. "Which is in you through the laying on of my hands," Paul says. And we don't know really what the specific gift was, or this laying on of hands of Paul. We don't know the specific time that happened. But what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, you're gifted. Now, make that gift work. And that's up to us to do. I believe that it's my conviction that in the body of Christ, like a church like this, we have all the gifts we need to be the body of Christ. We have all we need. We're not lacking in gifts in this church. We may be just lacking in applying the gifts or using them for the glory of God. But I've only been here just a few months, but I see gifts being exercised all the time in ways you may not even be aware that you're gifted. By just showing compassion, praying for one another, serving in ways that seem menial but are very significant to make this all work to the glory of God. That's what gifts are. I read of an interesting account of something in the Sahara Desert. Do you know the Sahara Desert in Africa is bigger than the entire United States of America? It's a desert. And it's bigger than this entire nation. And the people that live on the edges of the desert, thousands of them die every year from lack of water because there's just no water to be had. But the Columbia space shuttle took images of the Sahara Desert from space, and somehow they were able to look beneath the desert ground, and they found that there were 26 gigantic lakes of fresh water under the desert that if they could be tapped would give water to everyone in Africa forever. But the water is sitting there under this arid desert and the people are dying of thirst. That's kind of a picture of often the body of Christ. God has gifted us, and the gifts are there. It's just that we have to bring them up to the surface. We have to, as Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God that is given to you. So if you have a gift, or if you don't know what your gift is, just say, Lord, whatever it is, help me, whatever I need to do to bring that out to serve you, Lord, give me the desire to do that. Verse 7, let's see. I need to put this, am I exercising then my God-given gift? Am I exercising it? And anyone here that feels, well, I don't have any gifts, you do. And that's not my opinion. That's the word of God, that the Holy Spirit gives to each one a gift of God, and some more than one gift to be used to bless others. Verse 7, then, going on to the next question I want to ask. For God, and this is a great verse here, God did not give us a spirit of timidity or shyness, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Power when we're weak, love when we don't feel loving, and discipline when our life is out of control in whatever area. That's the spirit that God has given to us. But he has not given us a spirit of timidity. Evidently, Timothy was a timid man. And what Paul is saying is, Timothy, your natural timidity, that's not God-given. That may be your personality. That you might have been born with that. And I believe this, folks, that some are born with different personality traits, and some are just born naturally shy and timid. And that's not a deficit. That's just what you were given at birth. And God can even use that. And I believe that maybe Timothy was one of these persons that was a timid man, a shy man, with a reserved man by nature, by human nature. But Timothy is being reminded by Paul, but God gave you, Timothy, a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. So regardless of what your natural tendencies are, the Holy Spirit of God is one of power, love, and self-discipline. Let me give an example of this. When I was pastoring at Sebastopol Christian Church, every year at the beginning of school, our youth did a meet me at the pole. Do you know what that is? Where at every school that our kids attended, they would, on the first day of school, I think, or the first week of school, they would meet at the flagpole at the beginning of the day and pray for the school and pray for the year and pray for whatever else they needed to pray for. And we had, in our youth group, we had kids that went to local high schools, grade schools, middle schools, and they would do that, and then they would come together next Sunday at their youth group and talk about their experience of Meet Me at the Pole. And this is a county-wide thing and maybe even a nationwide thing, I don't know. But we did that every year. And I remember one year, our youth pastor telling me, at Brookhaven, on the Meet Me at the Pole, only one little girl came. And she was a shy middle school girl, a seventh or eighth grader, very shy, very withdrawn, not one who was very bold in her natural self. And she showed up at the pole, and she was the only one. But she stayed there at the pole by herself. And when other students would pass by and saw her standing at the flagpole with her head bowed, they would ask her what she's doing. She said, "I'm praying for our school." Because you know what took over? The power of God's Spirit overruled that girl's shy, timid nature. And she became a blessing to the others in that youth group. But it was after, I was also told that after a little while, a teacher in the school, a Christian teacher, joined her and prayed with her. But that's the Spirit ruling, of God's Spirit ruling in my life. Is God's Spirit ruling in my life? We all have natural, I guess you could say, strengths and natural weaknesses in our personality. And where I'm weak, God is going to take over and give me power, love, and self-discipline. The next question comes from verse 8. So, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. You see where Timothy's timidity got him in trouble? He was ashamed to testify about the Lord. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Or ashamed of me, his prisoner. And don't be ashamed to let people that you know me, who's sitting in prison ready to die. Don't be ashamed to associate with other believers who may be going through a difficult time. So don't be ashamed to testify, preach about the Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. So the next question is, am I unashamed to be known as a Christian? Have you ever been ashamed to testify about your faith in Christ? Have you ever been in a situation where it was awkward to do so? Of course you have. Probably happens every week. Should I say something or should I not say something? Well, sometimes you don't have to say anything. You just have to let God give you an opportunity. Maybe just the way you deal with a situation demonstrates the power of God. But sometimes we need to speak out. And if we're ashamed to be identified as a Christian, there's something wrong in our faith. And if there are believers who love the Lord and who serve the Lord, and for some reason I'm ashamed to be identified with them, there's something wrong. They're my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ. Don't be ashamed of who you associate with if they're true believers, or ashamed of ever sharing your testimony for the Lord. There's a great story from the life of a football coach by the name of Pepper Rogers, who was a Christian and a football coach at UCLA, Georgia Tech, and some other schools. He was in the movie The Blind Side, if you remember seeing that movie. Michael Ower, I think, was a young football player that a family took in and became a professional football player. But Pepper Rogers was sharing the time when he had developed a particular offensive, for the offense of this football team, it was called the wishbone offense. Anyway, it's a way that they line up to run the offense. And at UCLA, it was a disaster the first year. It was a complete disaster. And he was being criticized by the other coaches, by the fans, by the alumni. And nobody even wanted to associate with poor Pepper Rogers. And he said, "My dog was my only true friend." My dog, he said, "I believed in this. I believed in the wishbone offense. But nobody even wanted to be a scene with me except my dog." He said, "Of course, my wife, my other friend, I went to my wife and I said, every man needs at least two friends, you know, thinking of her as his second friend. And so what did she do? She went up and bought me another dog." Pepper Rogers said, "I was all by myself. I was all by myself." And he said this. He said, "The wishbone is like Christianity. If you believe in it only until something goes wrong, then you didn't really believe in it in the first place." So if you say to God, Lord, I'm a Christian, why aren't things working out like they should? Then you don't understand what faith is all about. Faith isn't always a guarantee that things in this life are going to work out the way I want them to work out. We have to think eternally. And we have to think in the way that God wants us to think. The seventh question, am I willing, if necessary, to suffer for Christ? Going on to the end of verse 8 in our text. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, for us today, suffering is not going to be probably thrown into prison and beheaded for Christ. That's not the kind of suffering we're going to endure. But it's the suffering we endure when people mock us or laugh at us or threaten us or shun us or whatever the kind of suffering that we have to endure because we take a clear and firm stand for Christ. Am I willing to suffer for Christ? 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes about this in verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Interesting. Paul throws in with murdering, stealing, and criminality, being a meddler, meaning getting involved in other people's business when you shouldn't be involved in their business. Interesting. So if you suffer, it should not be as one of these things, murdering, thievery, criminality, or meddling in other people's affairs. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. So if I am suffering, I can't blame my Christianity if it's simply I'm doing wrong. You know, a guy who steals a car and gets thrown into jail can't say, well, I'm suffering as a Christian. He stole a car. But if you suffer because you've done nothing wrong, you've done nothing to hurt anyone, nothing to break the law, and still you suffer as a Christian, and folks, millions of Christians around the world are suffering today for Christ. Talk to Tim and Trudy about that in China. Millions suffer for Christ around the world. And there are countries all over this globe where Christians suffer simply by being a Christian. Oswald Chambers, the 20th century Scottish writer, said this. This is powerful. He said this, to choose to suffer means that there's something wrong with you. To choose to suffer means that there's something wrong with you. In other words, Who wants to suffer? Who desires that? But to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. Amen to that. So what I choose, I don't want to suffer. I want my life to be a life of blessings, and we all do. But I choose to be in God's will, to be unashamed to say he's my Lord and Savior, and I serve him. And if that brings suffering, so be it. And then Paul concludes our text as far as we can go today, verses 9 to 11. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. In verse 9 he says, who has saved us and who has called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The reason you're sitting here today, redeemed by the power of God, saved by the blood of Christ, a child of God, is not because you're better than other people who aren't here. It's not because of anything you've done. It's because of his mercy and grace that God saves us, regardless of what we've not done or done. Because of his own, he has a purpose for you in his grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. God didn't wait for you to be born in sin and then offer you his grace. The grace was given to you before you were born or even thought of in God's eternal purpose for you. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the last one, this of our spiritual inventory this morning, do I recognize God's calling on my life? Let me read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, we say, well, if God chose me to be saved from the beginning, I have no part in it. Oh, yes, you do. Through belief in the truth. You have to believe in the truth for that to become an actuality in your life. So what God has determined from the beginning is sealed by your belief in the truth that you hear, the truth of the gospel. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So do I recognize God's calling in my life? Well, did God call me? Have you heard the gospel? That's his call. That's his call for you to become sanctified and be a child of God and serve God. And that's what Paul is saying here. This grace was given to us from the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know how it's interesting how two people can be sitting in a building listening to a sermon, and for one, it sinks into their heart and it changes their life, and for the other, one in one ear and out the other. It's because of the call of God. One hears the call of God, one doesn't. How many of you remember Mr. Rogers on TV? The guy with the sweater, you know? Did you know that he was also an ordained minister? He was. He was an ordained minister, a Christian man. And he told the story of his life when he was in seminary. He said, when in seminary, we were given an assignment to go to churches and critique the sermons and bring them back for class. He said, I was with a partner, one young woman, and we went to this church to critique the sermon. It was the worst put together sermon I'd ever heard in my life. And when it was almost over, I turned to my friend and I was about to say, boy, that was really a bomb, wasn't it? And she had tears in her eyes because God's Spirit had convicted her. And he said, I realized then that the sermon that I heard, and I was ready to critique as being awful, God used to transform this woman's life. And then he said this. He said, that day, he said, we heard the same sermon in the same church on the same day. And that's when I realized that the Holy Spirit had transformed that feeble sermon for my friend. And as it turned out, for me too. I came to critique a sermon. She came to worship God. And you know, folks, it's really about the heart and whether your heart's open to God or not. And as we go through this book, this is a tremendous, well, we call it a book, it's a letter. We're gonna find a lot of tremendous truths in this book this morning, this study. Hopefully, this morning we have. But what I'd like you to do is go home and just maybe read it through one time this week so that when you come back next week, it won't be something brand new. It'll be something that is refreshing to you. So let's close with prayer. And, you know, as we close every sermon and every worship service, I don't know what God is doing in your life, what your needs are, where you are with the Lord, or what you need to do to bring yourself back to where God wants you to be. But I want to say to you, we're here for you. We have elders in the church, and don't have to be elders. We have believers in the church that would love to pray with you, talk with you, help you in whatever path God has put you on to make sure your life is centered in Christ and you're living a life of fullness in Jesus. So let's pray as we close today. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his willingness that as he was not knowing whether he was going to die the next day or not, sat down and wrote this final word, not only for Timothy, but now, Lord, through all the ages, for millions of believers like us who are benefiting from his inspired word. Thank you, God, for this word. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. I pray that as we have gone through this real quick inventory of our lives, Lord, that we are living lives that are pleasing to you and that are a blessing to others. Bless us as we go, Lord. Thank you for the time we've had this morning to worship. In Christ's name, amen.